This morning, we would like to pick up our studies in the life of the man David with our 18th talk, hard to believe, on this subject. David's band is our topic today. David's band. Yes, we're finally moving on from the events of 1 Samuel 21 and are picking up today with 1 Samuel 22, a period of time that falls between two major events in David's life. David's flight to Gath, as he fled from Saul, and the second event that we'll get to shortly in the next month or two, that being Saul's slaying of the priests. So this is a sort of an in-between time period for David. Though fleeting, it was a time of rest, a time of reflection, during which David likely wrote down those two psalms that we have recently discussed, Psalm 56 and Psalm 34, which of course were David's prayer in Gath, and then his words and exhortation from the cave after that time period. So we've spent time looking at those two psalms in Psalm 56 and 34. But what else happened during this time other than the writing of these psalms, or at least recording them? Let's go back to 1 Samuel 22, and we'll start with reading verses 1 and 2. 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2. And this is what we're going to plan on covering today. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Having recently escaped from King Achish, David and his followers fled to the cave Adullam, where, as we know, Psalm 34 was reflectively composed. Strong's Concordance has no suggested definition for the name of this cave, but as we mentioned in a previous talk, the cave Adullam can also be translated as justice of the people. And this is Brown Driver Briggs has that suggested definition. And again, Strong's doesn't really have anything. So it's about the best we got, but it makes sense. Justice of the people. It was indeed the justice of the people that led to David being rejected of man, an outcast in a cave. Just as, you might remember we discussed previously, it was the justice of the people that led to the man Jesus, the anti-type of David, being rejected of man, an outcast in a cave. Of course, in that case, it was the tomb. For those who are not aware, the cave Adullam is in the land of Judah, associated with the city of his allotment back in Joshua. And we're just going to look at a few. I'm going to spend a little bit of time just giving you some background on the place Adullam, just for some notes on where this place shows up. Let's look at Joshua chapter 15, start at verse 21. In the uttermost cities of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the coast of Edom southward were Akabzeel and Eder and Jeger, and then skip down to verse 35. Jarmuth and Adullam, Soko and Azekah. So we see here that Adullam was part of Judah's allotment. It was originally ruled by the Canaanites and is recorded as one of those kings that was conquered back in Joshua chapter 12, verse 15. And this is, you may remember, there's this long list of 33 kings that are destroyed in total. And one of them is in verse 15, the king of Libna won and the king of Adullam won. However, Adullam was not simply associated with the tribe of Judah. It is actually a place of antiquity that can be traced all the way back to the time of the patriarchs and their wanderings as strangers and sojourners in the earth. So a rather ancient place as far as the history of the truth goes. You go back to Genesis 38, verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira, verse 12. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And then finally, verse 20, and Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, and he found her not. Is it possible that being in Adullam would have caused David to think of this incident? Again, it's the most important incident that had happened previous to this account at the place Adullam. This is an incident involving the forefather of his tribe, the man Judah. We don't have time to dig into this account today in detail, but you may remember that it was through these events of Genesis 38 that a seed was produced unto Judah, thereby keeping the bloodline alive, which all would reach down first to David in time and then eventually to Christ. So I just thought it was interesting. There's probably more to it, but that here we have the first mentions of Adullam and the friend, the Adullamite. In this account that specifically talks about Judah and how the line was produced that eventually led to David himself and then to Christ. Adullam also appears several times in Scripture after the life of David. As a side note, I sometimes enjoy looking at specific locations in the Holy Land and thinking about all the stories that the land or the walls could tell, if they could talk. I'm sure that those who have ever gotten to visit Israel have probably had similar thoughts as they go from place to place. But getting back to Adullam, the next time it's mentioned in Scripture is 2 Chronicles 11, and we'll turn over there, where it was fortified by David's grandson, Rehoboam. 2 Chronicles 11, verses 5 through 7. And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And he built even Bethlehem and Etam and Tekoa and Bethsur and Shoko and Adullam. After this period, years would go by through the period of the southern kings of Judah. And eventually we will see Adullam appear back in time on the pages of Scripture in the period of Nehemiah, when it was reoccupied by the Jews after their return from Babylon. And that's in Nehemiah 11, verse 30. Nehemiah 11:30. It's just in the list. Again, speaking of these towns, Zenoa, Adullam, and in their villages at Lachish and the fields thereof, at Azekah, in the villages thereof, and they dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. And then finally, though this is uninspired, Adullam is also recorded as existing in the books of the Maccabees. So that's sort of some of the biblical history of the place. Again, I think it's very interesting that it's tied to Judah throughout, specifically both Judah the man and Judah the tribe. Physically speaking, the area of Adullam is known for limestone cliffs pierced by extensive excavations. And I don't have any pictures with me, but again, think of the mountainous areas of Judah with limestone cliffs pierced by extensive excavations. We note that despite the town's history and a role in the tribe of Judah, what did David do versus what he did not do? David did not go into the town itself. Instead, he entered into a nearby cave, one of these excavations in the limestone, for refuge in his time of trouble. In time, it appears that this became a habit of David, as once again we find that David sought refuge here. We'll look at another account in 2 Samuel 23:13. 2 Samuel 23:13. It's in the list of the mighties. Three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And of course, this is the time when, he yearns for the water at Bethlehem and so forth. And there's this account built around here, but he is stationed in Adullam. He's resorting to, and this wasn't the only cave. We also know when he was, the incident with Saul in the cave with the cutting off of the skirt. Interestingly, this one of the first talks I gave was on the, if not the first, was on the four things little but exceeding wise from Proverbs 30. And really, David's habit is one that's exemplified there in Proverbs 30, verse 26. Proverbs 30, verse 26 says, "The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks." So the conies, for those who aren't familiar, are sort of a little bit of a rock badger or a rock hyrax, similar to what we have in the groundhogs or marmots, those type of thing in the United States. But they live in the mountains. It says they are, the Bible says they are a feeble folk, but they make their houses in the rocks. And this portion of Proverbs chapter 30 is full of types of these different animals and lessons to gain therefrom. But just like the conies, David seeks refuge in the rocks, in the caves, typical, of course, of his trust in Yahweh. Psalm 18, 1 to 3. Psalm 18, verses 1 to 3. I will love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. So remember, David spiritually is at a high point right now. He's gone through a pretty dark time, but he's come out refreshed in the fear of the Lord. He's jubilant in the mercy that Yahweh has shown to him. And now he's in the cave. He's in a rock. He chooses not to associate himself with the actual town that's in his own tribe of Judah. He instead stays isolated. He's putting his trust in Yahweh as he, like the coney, stays in the rock. Okay, so what happens there? 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Here we see that David's brethren and father's house came unto him. What a comfort this would have been to David in his time of distress. As we discussed some time ago, a long time ago now, his father Jesse was a spiritual giant in his age. And his mother was likely very strong in the truth as well, as David learned from the two of them in the things of the Lord. Imagine if you could not see your family for years and years and didn't know if you could ever see them again, and then you did. That happened this week, actually. Although a few, again, have experienced that recently. It would be a time of great joy and abundant blessings. And think of David's parents. They couldn't have been ignorant of the fact that David was being pursued by a murderer. They didn't know whether they would ever see David again, this side of the kingdom. Yet they came upon a tested and tried young man, one who was so much stronger spiritually, as evidenced by Psalm 56 and Psalm 34, than the man that they once knew and loved. Jesse probably had thoughts similar to what we read in 3 John verse 4. Let's look at 3 John verse 4. Again, they didn't know if they were ever going to see each other again, but now they did, and David has grown a lot spiritually. 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So that is almost exactly what Jesse and his wife would have thought. David had become his own spiritual giant of the age, so to speak. Yet it wasn't just David's parents that came to him in the hold. We read that his brethren and father's house or household were there as well. Remember, this is an important point. Remember, his brothers had once turned against him in the events of 1 Samuel 17, when he, as a teenager, came down to the battlefield against Goliath, having been sent there by his father Jesse. But now, some, if not all, of his brethren joined him. Let's look at this for a moment. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to read some from that passage. 1 Samuel 17, 12 to 14. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had eight sons, and the man went among the men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and next in the third, Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. And then I'd like to skip down to verse 22. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And then skip down to verse 28. And Eliab his elder brother heard it when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why comest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride, the naughtiness of thy heart, that thou art come down, that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And you may remember from when we covered this a long time ago, Moffat renders this, I merely asked a question. And Jerusalem Bible says, Must I not even speak? So David was very surprised when he comes upon his brethren and he gets this sort of nasty response from them. David was despised by his own brethren at that time, and yet now they come to him. seeking refuge with him in the cave. What a humbling, beautiful, and emotional event this would have been, approaching in magnitude perhaps to the events where Joseph revealed himself unto his brethren in Genesis. We can only imagine a similar incident taking place. Let's look back at that, because I do think that these two events are connected, at least the type is. Genesis 45, verses 1 through 5. And Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out for me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" Again, Joseph was, again, similar situation to Jesse and David. They didn't know they were ever going to see each other again. Jacob, of course, thought Joseph was dead. His brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." And then skip down to verses 14 and 15. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. So with these events from the life of Joseph and the life of David in mind, we are reminded, of course, of much greater events in the life of Christ, the man that both of these men typified. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13 as we start looking into this. Matthew chapter 13. And let's look at verses 53 through 58. 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? His sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things?" And they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. How true is this verse? A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. This was certainly true as much of Jesus' own family. It was certainly true for much of Jesus' own family, some of whom literally thought he was out of his mind. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, "Depart thence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. So that's the key verse right there. Neither did his brethren believe in him. And then Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself." As you may have noted in your margin, the word "friends" here in this verse, Mark 3:21, could also be translated as "family." Jesus' friends were his disciples, but the persons trying to stop Jesus were actually his family members. The ESV and the ISV both use the word "family," and Weymouth says his relatives. Either way, we see then the friends and the family or relatives of Jesus trying to stop him, thinking he was out of his mind. They didn't want to have to deal with him. Same with Joseph, same with David, same with Jesus. Yet, like just as with David and Joseph, what ended up happening in the end? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And skip down to verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Here we see that one of the priorities of Jesus after his resurrection was to appear to his brother James. Think of the beauty of this special visitation as Jesus sought to get his own literal family on track. And indeed they would, with James himself, once converted, becoming a pillar of the Jerusalem ecclesia, as we shall see. So it's important to note that outside of Mary, we really don't have much evidence for faithfulness in the house of Jesus, again, with the exception of Mary, who's there at the stake. And even she didn't fully understand. She was pierced to the heart. But after the resurrection and Jesus' appearance unto James, we see Jesus' family, his literal family, becoming very strong brethren in the truth and leaders of the ecclesia in that day. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Acts chapter 1, 12 through 14. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. With his brethren. Here we see Mary and the brethren of Jesus, men like James and Jude, with the apostles on that great day. And James would especially rise to preeminence, as we see in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. But Peter continued knocking when they had opened the door and saw him. And they saw him and they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with their hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. So again, Peter was sort of the leader of those apostles. And he here is deferring to James. Go send the message to James. Acts 15, verses 12 and 13. Who is sort of the leader when the brethren get together in Jerusalem? Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after that they held their peace. James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. And then lastly on this point, Galatians 2, verse 9. Galatians 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen, and they into the circumcision. So we see from these passages, again, the redemption of Jesus' literal family. We think about it with regards to Joseph, and especially, didn't have time to cover it, but Judah himself. You know, we read earlier about Judah and his immorality. Judah becomes the leader of the group and is greatly blessed for it. He really is a great study in character change. You know, David's brethren come to him, repentant, wanting to be with him. And then Jesus's brethren, especially James and Jude, take a leadership role in the ecclesia once they are converted. Of course, we know that James and Jude also wrote divinely inspired epistles in time. And I just want to look at the first verse of both of these epistles because it shows how they regarded themselves. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he is the brother of Jesus, but he says, I am a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus. And then Jude chapter 1 verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Of course, there is one last point we want to cover, and we're not going to take the time to look up the verses in Zechariah, but ultimately, we think of the future age, when the Jews as a people will look upon Jesus, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as a man mourneth for his only son. They will see the scars in his hands and his feet, and humble themselves before him in the most emotional reuniting of all. So again, we see for Jesus' literal brethren to happen, and for Judah's, and for Jesus' brethren as a people, the Jewish people, they too will eventually be rejoined to him. Okay, so we've quickly looked at three parallel accounts. We have seen first Joseph, then David, then Jesus, all betrayed, ignored, berated, and rejected by their respective brethren. And yet we have also seen the process of redemption. In our age, we too may be separate from or feel rejected by other brethren for one reason or another. And while sometimes we may feel rejected, we also may sometimes be the ones doing the rejecting. Yet while there is life, there is also hope of overcoming differences with reconciliation or a healing of the breach. So think of the joy that Joseph, David, and Jesus would have had in overcoming these past differences and finding a path forward. So it's just something, with everything going on in Christadelphia today, just something to think about, that all of these, you know, major characters of the scriptures, made men of faith, they were all had different periods where they were, you know, there was a breach between them and their brethren, and yet in time that breach was healed. So it's just something to learn from. All right, let's go back to 2 Samuel 22, verse 2. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. While it is remarkable that David's brethren overcame their past differences and turned to him in their time of distress, following their wise father Jesse and mother down to the hold, David's family were not the only persons that joined themselves unto him. Here we read that everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto David. Slowly but surely, men drifted toward David as the epicenter of their lives, willing to leave everything behind to be with this exile, until at last he had 400 men. And that's going to continue to increase, by the way. I can't remember how many chapters is off the top of my head, but at some point in the future chapters, we're going to see he had 600 men, you know, and so the men keep coming to him through time. With the remainder of our exhortation, we'd like to focus on these three groups and what we can learn from them, as I believe that we will find we have much in common with them. First, we read about everyone that was in distress. In the Hebrew, this word means a narrow place, confinement, disability, a narrow place, confinement, or disability. When we think about somebody in a narrow place, another way we might say this phrase in modern day English is that they are in a tight spot or a tough situation. Let's turn to Psalm 119, where this word is translated as anguish. Psalm 119, verse 143. Psalm 119:143. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. A few other parallel passages, they don't use the exact same word, but the same concept nonetheless. Let's look at Psalm 4, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Psalm 118, verse 5. I called upon Yahweh in distress. Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. In Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress, I cried unto Yahweh, and he heard me. So all of these verses have clearly illustrated that common plight of man, which is distress. All of us go through periods of distress, trouble, or anguish. While some may seem to be struck with it more than others, distress is a universal characteristic experienced by mankind. And how could we not experience distress? The world is in political turmoil. Socially, it has gone mad. Financially, it is more expensive than ever. The ecclesial body is in shambles. And of course, we struggle with our own flesh and blood every day. So that's a lot to be distressed about. Truly, our troubles and trials, whether they're physical, mental, or spiritual, can bring us low to the ground, and even sometimes to the point of despair. Yet, what did many of those verses that we just looked at emphasize? Let's go back to Psalm 120, verse 1. Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress, I cried unto Yahweh, and he heard me. So if you noticed, a lot of these verses we looked up, they all acknowledge distress. We have to acknowledge it. It's real. We all have it to some degree. Again, everything in the world around us, the ecclesial body, and most especially our own heart that we struggle with, there's a lot of stress and distress for all of us. But while some may choose to wallow in that distress and let it overwhelm them, others seek out help from Yahweh, which is what all these verses pointed to. Let's go next to Isaiah 25, verse 4. Isaiah 25, verse 4. Speaking of Yahweh, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. Yahweh indeed is a strength, a refuge, and a shadow, just as we read here. He can help us in our time of need. Brother Mac exhorted us on the Beatitudes recently, and we think of the statement, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforted how? Currently, we receive comfort from his Son and his word of truth. In the future, the faithful will receive comfort through the bestowal of eternal life. We know that's not a standalone beatitude, but nonetheless, for that person who fully develops that portrait of a saint, so to speak, and lives the truth through their distress, for through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom, ultimately they will receive that final comfort of eternal life, that rest that remains for the people of God, as we've been talking about at Sunday school. So returning our thoughts to the time of David, then, what did these distressed men do? They were distressed by the state of their nation. They were distressed with the leadership of King Saul. And some were probably distressed with their own lives and lots. What did they do? They gave up everything, and they cast in their lives with Yahweh's beloved in the wilderness. Again, David here, through so much of his life, is a representative of Christ, that he's the beloved. They left everything behind. They didn't know. They had no idea that he would end up truly as king. Many of them would have had faith in that, but they didn't know for sure that he was going to be king, except for those who were more spiritually minded among them. They didn't know what was going to happen. How long would Saul continue to pursue them? Would it be weeks, months, years, decades? So they truly had to give up their lives to associate with Yahweh's beloved in the wilderness. They found kinsmanship in David and the abiding love that he would show them. And remember what we read in Psalm 34 when he says, come unto me, my children. You know, I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. David, even though he is probably younger than many of these men, not all, but many of them, becomes that spiritual leader, that spiritual giant that brings them along, teaching them the fear of the Lord. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, because this reminds us of our own situation. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. They were lovers of David. We are lovers of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those are all types of distress, and it mentions distress here. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is the love of Christ, and David offered a similar, though lesser, love that people gravitated to. Back in 1 Samuel, we see a second group of men come to David. Now, these groups are not necessarily mutually exclusive, by the way. It's possible for a single individual to fall within all three camps. But this second group is described as those in debt, coming from the Hebrew word to loan on interest. Debt is an interesting subject in the Bible of which there are many opinions, and we're not going to get too far into that today. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything. That's the ideal that we should be shooting for. Yet debt is also a reality of the curse for most men and women. It was seen under the time of the law of Moses, for instance, which is one reason among many that the Jubilee year was instituted as a time of reset for man upon the land. In our day, most men and women carry some amount of debt. Living within our means should always be our goal. Certainly a lot of people have a ton of consumer debt due to not being very wise with their finances. But the reality remains that there are some things in life that almost every person in this world or this nation, you know, finds themselves in a debt. And that particularly we think about things like owning a home. Most people can't just afford to go buy a house in cash. And so there's debt. In any case, the men that came to David here were no doubt in financial duress. Perhaps they had lost everything, and reminiscent of the Lord Jesus, had no place to lay their head. David offered something better. He was a beam of light on a dark day. He was a champion in an age of faithlessness. And he provided something that these men did not have, as they were buried in debt, and that is hope. David offered hope of better times, hope of better days. Whether they knew it or not, he would teach them the hope of Israel. He would teach them the fear of the Lord. Before moving on to our third group, we want to say that even those who are financially debt-free, so to speak, in this life, are still in great debt. And how is that? Let's look at the parable that Jesus spoke over in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall I my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which had owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. He laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very angry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Shouldest thou not have also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. In this parable, we know that the first man had an insurmountable debt of 10,000 talents to pay. And I don't have the note with me, but it's a debt that some people believe would have taken multiple lifetimes to repay for a worker's average pay at that time. So this is something that can never be repaid in a lifetime. Yet his Lord answers his petition and forgives his debt. So how did he turn his how in turn did he treat his brother? His brother owed him. He decided to cast his brother into prison for not paying a very small debt. Again, there was 100 pence. So a lifetime of wages or more, multiple lifetimes of wages that can never, ever, ever be repaid versus something that was very small potatoes, so to speak. He cast his brother into prison for not paying a very small debt, showing no patience for the man at all. Where do we fall into this picture? Who do we act like? Each and every one of us owe a great debt to Yahweh and his son Jesus. That's what I was getting at, that even if we can get to the point in life that we may be at some point financially debt-free, we will always be in debt to Yahweh, a debt we can never repay. Even if we do everything we're asked of perfectly, we would still be indebted. We have done that which is our duty to do, so to speak. And yet Yahweh has blessed us immeasurably with a precious hope to be realized through grace at the judgment. So when we deal with much lesser things with our brethren, how do we act? Do we forgive like Yahweh would, or do we act like the first servant in his unmerciful treatment of his brother? What do we do? So let's remember what David did to the indebted. He took the men, he served them, he taught them, he led them. So now we go to the third group of men that came unto David. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. I'm just going to reread it probably one last time. Everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. So here we see everyone that was discontented. This word in the Hebrew means bitter, bitterness, and is associated with anguish, misery, and weariness. A few cross-references from the book of Job, where he uses this word. Job 7:11. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. In Job 10, verse 1, my soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. So there's that bitterness is the same word. As Brother Matt recently spoke of in his Bible study classes on Job, here was a man who struggled with bitterness, anguish, weariness. He was overwhelmed with his trials, the state of things in his own life, and the state of things with those around him. He was overwhelmed with these trials. Are we not in a way all like Job? While our trials are not nearly as massive, per se, aren't we weary of the struggle against the flesh? Don't we tire of the pain of this mortal nature? Aren't we strained by the insane, flesh-centered world around us? We should be like unto those who were marked in Ezekiel's day, as is recorded in Ezekiel 9, verses 1 to 5. And this does relate, and I think directly it gives an insight. I don't think every single person that came to David was spiritually minded. We find that in time. But I think some of them were. They were people that were distressed by what they were seeing in the kingdom of Saul, and they saw David as a spiritual leader that they could put their trust in. Ezekiel 9, 1-5, he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, and a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And Yahweh said to him, so this is just for those of you who aren't familiar with this passage, you know, this is talking about Jerusalem and all the evil going on in Jerusalem. And Yahweh is going to have his Elohim, his angels, mark the faithful, but everyone else are going to be smitten. So continuing in verse 4, Yahweh said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh, and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. So the admonition for us from this passage is that as we are in bitterness, so to speak, we are discontented with the things of this flesh. May we be counted as those who truly sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of the world around us. Collectively, then, we see what might be termed a band of misfits. They come out of the wilderness to cast in their lot with David, the outcast. Some of these men were in a narrow place, a tight spot of distress, from which they sought help. Others were in debt, having very little in this world due to the heavy burdens that they carried. Others were discontent and bitter from all that they saw around them. They were likely of different ages, different backgrounds, trades, talents, socioeconomic positions, different tribes. Most would have come from Judah, but others would come in. Yet they all had one thing in common. They all saw Yahweh's anointed one, David the shepherd, as the key to their survival and growth. Ultimately, then, these men in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, represent the ecclesia, the prospective bride. What does Paul say in Corinthians? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, which I think relates here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and I'll explain once we read. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we note the phrase, such were some of you. Before coming into Christ, we all had backgrounds in sin. We lived in Adam with the fruits thereof. Yet this passage has the word were. It's a past tense word. W-E-R-E, were. We have put those things behind in baptism. Now we are washed, sanctified, justified in covenant through Yahweh's beloved. And as a result, we become outcasts from the world as we seek friendship with Jesus. What did John say in his first epistle, 1 John 3:13? Short, simple verse. 1 John 3:13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. David's men were those who were discontent with the world, had discontent with the world around them. In many cases, they were hated by the world. They desired something different. They gravitated to the man that could give them hope, the man who was a spiritual giant, even if it meant giving up everything to live in the wilderness. Again, we don't know the backgrounds of each individual, but collectively, all of them were leaving whatever they had behind to go into a cave, pursued by a madman who wanted to kill them all. Not exactly something you would willingly do unless you saw hope with the Yahweh's anointed one. So they chose to associate themselves with the beloved as strangers and sojourners by his side. We're not going to turn to it for sake of time, but we think of the verses like Leviticus 25, 23, 1 Chronicles 29, 15 that talk about being strangers and sojourners. That's exactly what the faithful have been since the beginning. I will turn to one verse on that point, or one set of verses, in Hebrews 11. Now let's look at Hebrews 11. Verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And again, think of these men, and I don't believe that every single one of these men had great spiritual insight, and we'll see that in time. But I think a lot of them did. And they could see through all the darkness around them in the age of Saul, they could see the things that were promised to David, that he was their hope. He was that hope from the to escape the rule of Saul, to escape the rule of the Philistines, and ultimately, for those who were truly spiritually minded, he was the one through whom they could learn the truth and be guided in the way of Yahweh. So these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and surely if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So all of these men, I know I'm taking this slightly out of context here, but all of these men could have stayed behind. But instead, what do? They came out. They might have had opportunity to return, but they didn't. They chose to go to the cave and join themselves to David. In the months and years to come, we will learn more and more about some of these men who came to David. They were men like Gad, Abiathar, Abishai, Joab, Azahel, Benaiah. Some of these men will become spiritual giants themselves. Others would fail greatly. Yet, as we begin to learn more about these men in the coming pages of the Bible through future exhortations and studies, may we not forget that in many ways these men are like us. Every single one of them willingly chose to leave behind their old lives to seek out the beloved. And that includes men like Joab. Every single one of them chose the life of a stranger and sojourner with David, a risky place to be with the weight of Saul's army bearing down upon them. They all had different backgrounds, different motivations, yet now they were all with David. And as I mentioned before, this was just the beginning, as David would become like a magnet. He would bring more and more persons in need into his ever-growing sphere. Some were touched, and truly their lives were transformed. You think of be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we do that? By the word of God. David would teach these men the word of God, and some of them were transformed, and some of them, like Benaiah, become great heroes of faith. Others, like Joab, did not believe and ultimately turned from the master, their master, even very late in life. So into which group will we ultimately fall? This collective group represents the ecclesia, those that come out into Christ. Some would stay faithful to him, some would not. The lives and records of these men are all written now. Every single one of those men, from Gad to Abiathar, Joab, Benaiah, and so forth, they're all dead. They're buried in dust, awaiting their ultimate judgment. Yet what about us? We too are in distress. Many may be in debt of some financial kind, but we are all in spiritual debt to the Father. We are discontented with the state of things in this flesh and in the world around us. So what have we done about it? And with David now resting in his own memorial grave, who have we turned to as our only hope for escape from this wicked world? Let's conclude now with a reading that gives us the answer from the greater than David, and this is something that we also read to the end of Sunday school, so we'll be looking at it twice today, but Matthew 11, and we'll start at verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what David did, and that's what Jesus does. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Thank you.